Good morning. It is good to be with you, and we are continuing our series in 1 Samuel. You will notice, if you haven't yet, that many of the general points of each sermon are going to be a bit similar. I am not running low on ideas. God is teaching us an extended lesson on what it means to rely on Him, particularly the one He is going to provide for us. Instead of doing what is either wise in our own eyes, doing what seems right to us, trusting in self, or particularly broader than that, trusting in things that are temporal. None of you have ever said, I think, nor will you ever probably explicitly say, I will be safe and I will have eternal life, my sins will be paid for, and I will get all that I need if I get promoted at work. Doesn't work that way. We trust in these things subconsciously. We think about them more than we should, and we find ourselves wrapped up in things that will pass away, so that we find ourselves thinking, if I lose X, Y, or Z here, if I can't acquire X, Y, or Z, I'm lost. And so we see Israel struggle with these very things as they seek a king like the other nations around them. Remember, that doesn't mean they want to fit in and be cool. Means the nations around them viewed their kings as ways to manipulate the gods they wanted to manipulate. Instead of being dictated to by Yahweh, who only has ever done them good, they'd rather have a king manipulate Yahweh to get what they want and tone down the absolute authority that comes from Yahweh. And so what we'll see here, we began last week, God is going to give them what they want. He picks for them a king. But this is going to start a process of discipline for them. He explicitly says, your choice of a king like this is a rejection of me, and I'm going to give it to you. But it's so that they realize temporal hopes, a God you can use like this world does, can't save. We need a king who is a man after God's own heart, one who will point to the ultimate man after God's own heart who saves. Hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it out on Saul's head, kissed him and said, hasn't the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? Today, when you leave me, you'll find two men at Rachel's grave at Zelzah in the territory of Benjamin. I just have to give you some commentary here. Please note, as I read all this, all the extremely specific prophecies Samuel's giving, down to details that are going to seem like minutia, and watch how God providentially keeps everything that is said. Because God's word is perfect, and they would opt for something else. Okay, please note all the specifics that are here. So today when you leave me, you'll find two men at Rachel's grave at Zelzah in the territory of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you were looking for have been found, and now your father has stopped being concerned about the donkeys and is worried about you, asking, what shall I do about my son? You will proceed from there until you come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, bringing three goats. One bringing three loaves of bread, one bringing a clay jar of wine. They'll ask you how you are and give to you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you'll come to Gibeah of God, where there are Philistine garrisons. When you arrive at the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place prophesying. They will be preceded by harps, tambourines, flutes, and lyres. For those of you listening, that's an instrument, not someone telling lies. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully on you. You will prophesy with them, and you will be transformed. When these signs have happened to you, do whatever your circumstances require, because God is with you. Afterward, go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice fellowship offerings. Wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what to do. When Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all the signs came about that day. When Saul and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a group of prophets met him. Then the Spirit of God came powerfully on him, and he prophesied along with them. Everyone who knew him previously and saw him prophesy with the prophets asked each other, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" Then a man who was from there asked, "And who is their father?" As a result, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" became a popular saying. Then Saul finished prophesying and went to the high place. Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where did you go?" "To look for the donkeys," Saul answered. "When we saw they weren't there, we went to Samuel." "Tell me," Saul's uncle asked, "what did Samuel say to you?" Saul told him. He assured us the donkeys had been found. However, Saul did not tell him what Samuel had said about the matter of kingship. Samuel summoned the people to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the Israelites, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel out of Egypt, and I rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your troubles and afflictions. You said to him, 'You must set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." Samuel had all the tribes of Israel come forward, and the tribe of Benjamin was selected. Then he had the tribe of Benjamin come forward by its clans, and the Matrite clan was selected. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was selected. But when they searched for him, they could not find him. They again inquired of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" The Lord replied, "There he is, hidden among the supplies." I hope you find that hilarious. You're supposed to. The text actually reads, "He has hidden himself," though there's no accident here of overlooking him. They ran and got him from there. When they stood among the people, he stood a head taller than anyone else. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the one the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the entire population." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Samuel proclaimed to the people the rites of kingship. He wrote them on a scroll, which he placed in the presence of the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and brave men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But some wicked men said, "How can this guy save us?" They despised him and did not bring him a gift, but Saul said nothing. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here. That was a long list of verses we read, wasn't it? It might have been hard to pay attention to. But I don't know if you noticed, but God is selecting a king for his people. And when God went through everyone and finally said, "This is my king for you," he wasn't there. He was hiding. Did he think he could hide from God? That's a little crazy, isn't it? Have you ever noticed, like, real little kids, like toddlers, they think they can hide from you if they cover their own eyes? Have you ever seen them do that? "Ha ha, you can't see me." And that's pretty silly, right? Because you're looking right at them. But they think if they can't see you, you can't see them. And that is pretty funny when that happens. It's way sillier to think you could hide from God, though, right? And I bet you kids don't think, "I could hide from God and he can't see me." You probably don't think that, right? But do you ever do things you know are wrong just because your parents aren't looking? You think you can get away with it, right? Because no one's there to see. But who always sees? God, right? And know what? There's a whole lot of grown-ups that need to learn that lesson too. God always sees us. And that means he even knows when you're thinking mean things. You might not say it to someone you're mad at, but when you're thinking it, well, they didn't hear it, but God knows. That means we probably sin a whole lot more than we think, right? That's why it's so important that when God sees all of our sin, he's the one saying he'll save us and forgive us. He knows the worst stuff that no one else even sees. But he's the one saying, "I'm going to die for you." Jesus wanted to die for all your mean thoughts. So that if you just believe in him, say, "I need Jesus to be my savior because I'm not going to be good enough." God lets Jesus take that punishment for you and loves you like you were as good as Jesus. The more we see that we are sinners, the more we see we need Jesus. And the more thankful we are that God lets him be our savior. Can you believe Jesus wanted to do all that for you? It's pretty amazing. So next time you think you can get away with something just because no grown-ups or other people are around, remember, God sees. And instead of wanting to get away with something, thank him that even though he sees everything, he still saved you and loves you. All right, kids, thank you for listening. As we go through the sermon today, think about these things as I preach on them, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So we talked about how Israel had learned a lesson of, yes, why would I try to abuse what I have with Yahweh? And when they approached him on his terms, he saved them dramatically. And they rejoiced over it. And Samuel set up a stone to remember the salvation they had. The very next chapter, they're asking for a king like the other nations. They didn't remember. They chose to think on other things. They chose to walk away. And we see God doesn't let us get away. And so what we're going to be seeing here for now with Saul is, how does God direct us back to him when we have tried to walk away or tried to ignore him? And we see three things here and how he is directing them back. And again, Israel tells you your story. So how does God direct our hopes back to him when we allow them to drift and focus on other things that are temporal that can never save? First, we see him direct us back by showing us his word is unstoppable. A lot of commentators focused on that. One guy said God's word is relentless. And as he is directing them back, he is showing them everything I say is true. So his word is unstoppable. Nothing can thwart it. Second, he reveals how unstable temporal hopes are. And finally, he never stops supplying what we need. Even when we look away, even when we look at the waves, right, and start to sink, he never stops supplying what we need. So first, how does God direct our hope back to him? He shows us his word is unstoppable. So in verse 9, after that incredible, meticulous list of all the things Samuel said would happen, we read, God changed his, meaning Saul's, heart, and all the signs came about that day. So the text is going out of its way to be so explicit in all the things Samuel says are going to happen. I counted at least 20 prophecies in the text, though you could argue for more depending on how they're split up. And the text is that you go here, in this part of that land, in that part of that town. It's showing you how narrow these things are. And the text says every single one came true. So the thing is, Samuel says to Saul, today you'll find two men at Rachel's grave. They'll say the donkeys have been found. Saul will come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet him, one with goats, one with three loaves, one with a clay jar of wine. So if the guy showed up and he had a wine skin, prophecy's off. God's prophet told a lie. He's a false prophet. So all these specificities are crucial. And the guy showed up with a clay jar of wine, just like God said. They will ask how he is. They will give him two loaves of bread. Saul will then come to Gibeah. He'll meet a group of prophets. One's preceded by harps and by tambourines and by flutes. And if the lyres aren't included, everything's off. Even that specificity, the lyre meaning the instrument, is there. The Spirit of the Lord will come. Saul will prophesy. Saul will be transformed. And then Samuel will arrive. It's incredible. Every single thing happened exactly as God said. And I said to you, look at all the minutia here, but it's not really a minutia, is it? If God is prophesying, then it's crucial. Not because there's something about the clay jar of wine instead of a wineskin that's going to change things, but if God says it's going to happen and it doesn't, something's dreadfully wrong. Excuse me. Every element was specifically and very carefully placed in God's plan to happen. Why? Okay, to convince Saul, perhaps. but far more importantly, to convince all of his people who will read about God from start to finish in his word as he makes promises, most of them seemingly ridiculous ones because the people he's giving them to don't deserve them. And yet we read about promises made, promises kept, promises made, promises kept constantly because it builds up our faith. And when we are tempted to, I'd rather find my hope in something over here, when we see God's unstoppable word, it reminds us, why would you look elsewhere? He even directs everything down to the tiniest details and they all come true. So why would you think that something else is worth trusting in more than his unbreakable, unstoppable promises? And it helps us not just trust him, but trust in his perfect plans for us. We don't always know what they are. But God promises, I will always do what is best for you. I will complete what I started with you. I am molding you and shaping you. And I even use your trials. I even use discipline, which is loving you, to mold you and shape you. We can trust that God's not going to fail on those things. When I'm going through trials, every voice except the word and maybe other believers around you are going to tell you it makes sense that God is leaving you. It makes sense that God's neglecting you. It makes sense that God's ignoring you or that he's done with you or that he's sick of you. All these things make so much sense when we go through trials. And God says, no, I use those to show you my love. I use those to shape you. I use those to help you trust in me and not in temporal things that often the trials caused by the fact that we're losing something that is precious to us. So recall this picture when we are tempted to find temporal hopes to be more reliable. Again, you won't voice it. I think, you know, like I said in the beginning, I think my job will pay for my sins. Of course it won't. But the anxiety we have when temporal things are threatened shows us how much we do rely on them. Remember this picture. Look a little bit ahead of where it went. We see this picture of every tiny detail perfectly placed, everything going like clockwork when God is arranging it. And then we have Israel, who saw that Saul was hiding. And who was the one who spotted him? God. They saw that, and all it took was Samuel literally showing them how good he looked again. And they were over it. Long live the king. Look at him. Isn't he great? And you see how ridiculous, so splitting into our second point, how unstable all that is versus when God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So remember that when we are tempted to put our faith in other things. And look how safe and sure and perfect God's word is. Nothing can thwart him or his word. And so that is contrasted with our second point here, how unstable temporal hopes are. God's word is perfect and unstoppable. Temporal things are not. So read it again here in verse 20. After all those confirming signs, and then we have another process of confirmation begin here. Samuel had all the tribes of Israel come forward, and the tribe of Benjamin was selected. Then he had all the tribes of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin come forward by its clans, and the Matrite clan was selected. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was selected. But when they searched for him, they could not find him. They again inquired of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" The Lord replied, "There he is, hidden among the supplies," or better, he has hidden himself among the supplies. Several commentators went out of their way to say, you're supposed to find this hilarious. This is very, it's supposed to be comedic. One, because they said, because they're mentioning right away his height again, it's probably like again, the kid who thinks they can't see you, like he's trying to hide him on the supplies, but the feet are probably sticking out. He's probably very poorly hidden, but they still couldn't see him until God was the one. I just reminded you rejected me in favor of this guy. You can't find him? Okay. Yeah, he's hiding from you because he doesn't want to be your king. You still can't see him? Okay, I will show you where he is. And here's God again, the only one knowing everything, the only one in control. And they still want this guy. And again, all it took was the reminder of Samuel. I know we got off to a rocky start, but man, take a look at him, guys. Oh, yeah, you're right. What was I thinking? This guy's got to be perfect. And still, nothing about him being gifted. The text now does say the Lord is with him, but why? To put him in place to convince Israel this is a bad idea. It's not because he's a man after God's own heart. One or two commentators just can't handle this and try to say, no, Saul was being modest. Not a chance, okay? Not a chance. This is Saul's continued ineptitude the text has been pointing out the whole time. So, after God has confirmed everything, every one of those prophecies coming true, and then it's going to be from the tribe of Benjamin, from this clan here, it's Saul, son of Kish. All those confirming things, this is what God is saying should happen, and he tries to hide. So not just cowardice, but stupidity and folly, thinking he could hide from God, who's clearly selecting him, has already anointed him and shown him, everything I plan is going to happen, Saul. You just heard yesterday of at least 20 specific things that were going to happen. And the text is showing us, this is the kind of stuff you do, people. You see the sure word of God. You see things that you know are temporal. You look at them long enough and your eyes start to sparkle. Yeah. That's really going to give me far more joy and fulfillment than what I can find in Christ. You don't say it. I don't say it. We just do it. And so, how stable you kind of feel when you ask Israel? Okay, I know your eyes are kind of glittering right now looking at him. How stable is this hope, guys? Did you see what just happened? How stable is this worth? How much of your future is worth putting on this guy here? The only one who can see him is God. He just showed them what a mess Saul is, and they still say, yeah, please ask the Lord to show you where you do these things. I can't tell you exactly how you do it, but I know all of us do. Ask the Lord to mercifully show you, where am I foolishly overlooking the certainty of your promises, the safety of relying on your word, the comfort from resting in Christ, and where am I finding those hopes elsewhere? Show me how ridiculous this is, so I turn away. Reminded of a story when I was young. My sister Jamie, I don't think you guys have met Jamie. She's about 5 or 6 years younger than me. I was in charge of watching her. I was probably, 10 or 11. And she was in a bad mood, and I offered her some yogurt. No, I don't want that kind. So I just had that yogurt and stuck my hand in the fridge where she couldn't see. Didn't choose another one. I was like, how about this one? Yeah, I love that kind. Okay. That's kind of what we're seeing here, just that kind of folly. And that's what we do. When we see something, we know it can't work, but I'm going to convince myself it can. Yeah, this will be great. The things in life that we choose to make our hopes are often wonderful gifts from God. Relationships that we don't deserve to have that God has given to us. Some kind of career or place in life, activities we're a part of, that are wonderful gifts that we don't deserve, and yet God has let us have them. And it's when we look at them in the wrong light, we don't treat them as gifts, we forget that we're sinners who deserve eternal punishment, and instead, no, not only do I deserve this gift you give me, I deserve better than this gift you give me. And in fact, I've entitled myself to this, and if anyone messes with it, they're in trouble, including God. We never say it, but we think it. And so if Israel was viewing what they have from God as a gift, I get to be ruled by the Almighty God. They never would have been thinking, I'd rather have something I can use instead. So beg the Lord to help you see the things in this life are better than you deserve. Even our trials are better than what we deserve. And I don't say that flippantly. I know what you guys are going through is very difficult things. I'm not telling you, hey, buck up, it's better than you deserve. Don't hear me saying that. But if we deserve eternal punishment, then everything we go through, our pleasures as well as our trials, are better than we deserve. If the more we can see our life as constant gift from God, the less likely we are to turn on him and say, you have done me wrong and you owe me more than what I've got. Because then we're just seeking to use him for our pleasure, which is exactly what Israel is doing. So, their choice of Saul makes no sense. God is clearly being portrayed as almighty and all-knowing that no one can thwart. And here's this fool of a king that they'd rather have. Help the Lord, ask the Lord to help you retain this picture so that we don't dupe ourselves into finding greater hope and joy in other things than resting in Christ. And please see what this is doing to Israel. They're thrilled about this guy who's a head taller than anybody else. When they see him prophesy, they're turned off. They scoff. Now think about that. Saul prophesies. It's finally some kind of element showing maybe God is with this guy. He's speaking through him, and they're turned off by it. And they need Samuel later on to remind them, look how good he looks. Oh yeah, I'm cool with that. Look how it is reordering their priorities. And this is what temporal hope does. It causes you to make terrible decisions, to order your life around terrible things that can't sustain you. And it causes you to scoff at the good things God gives you and to choose the folly of, wow, my God have given us a king who is a prophet as well. So you're like, oh, is Saul among the prophets? And who's his father anyway? Meaning, where is this even coming from? And that's what we would do. We would scoff at the good things of God because, fine, yeah, I'm forgiven. I got eternal hope. What do I have now in front of me that I can look at? What's going to make me happy right now? I don't want to wait for it in the future. Sometimes we do actually say that, but we think it a lot more. So ask God to prevent us from getting into that mindset because it causes us to devalue what is most important. So God directs us back to him when our hopes stray by showing how unstoppable and sure his word and his promises are. And he shows us by contrast, how unstable temporal hopes are. And finally, even though we often are still looking away, God never stops supplying what we need. He never stops supplying what we need. He gets to define need, though, and we need to ask him to help us define needs the way he does. And so here in the midst of what's going on, God is supplying them what they need. And right away you're thinking, wait a minute. They need Saul as king? Isn't that the opposite? No, they need a lesson that God is kind enough to teach them to turn their hearts back. They need to see their better idea than being ruled by God. They need to see that fail. So they will realize, no, I need a king who's after God's own heart, not like the other nations. That's what I need. And God is going to kindly show them. Again, you're going to hear me quote from Hebrews a lot because we're seeing a lot of God's loving discipline. And we need to thank him for that. You don't be foolish and proud enough to ask for more. Okay? You ask God for mercy in those times, but you thank him that he does not just give you over to what will destroy you. Because if that's what happens, you're not a child of his, God says. I discipline those I love, and I love them too much to let them go and destroy themselves. So here he is supplying what they need, the truth, to show them the failure of what they think is better than God. And I hope you saw verse 19. I hope it jumped off the page as God is reminding them, I delivered you from Egypt. I rescued you, but you've rejected me. Listen how he describes himself. But today you have rejected your God who, please note the tense here, who saves you from all your troubles and afflictions. He doesn't say saved because he hasn't stopped being this God to them. Even though they've rejected him, he will not break his promises. He will continue to be the one who saves from all their troubles and afflictions. Right now, they would like him to be something else. He won't, because he's promised he's going to be this God to them and will continue as they chase after Saul to be this God for them, because he's going to turn their hearts toward what they need, the king after God's own heart. Please know, when you find yourself in the mess your own life has made, after you have willfully turned away, either from commands you knew you shouldn't violate or from promises you knew you shouldn't forget, whatever the mess you get yourself into with your own sin, God does not stop being the one who saves you. The world, your flesh, and the devil will tell you it's too late. You've gone too far. Why would he listen to you now? And when you're in the mess of your own sin, those sound so much more rational than, no, he will still save. He will still hear you. He won't stop loving you. But that's why the gospel is delightfully foolish in the eyes of the wisdom of the world. And I pray that all of us find it more and more so with every passing day, that we're more in awe of this foolish love, of these foolish promises God will always keep to us no matter what. So again, Israel is telling you your story, and we watch to learn about ourselves in them, but also we learn about the kind of God we serve, the kind of God who saves us as we watch him save them. And the New Testament explicitly tells us to read the Old Testament that way. After describing the rebellion in the desert, Paul, in the book of Corinthians, written to a church that is what? In a huge mess of their own making because of their unrepentant sin. Paul's confronting them, and he tells them in chapter 10, after reminding them of Israel's story, now these things took place as examples for us so that we will not desire evil things as they did. So the more we learn this lesson of the instability of temporal hope from the scriptures, from watching Israel, the less we have to learn it the hard way ourselves. It doesn't mean that, oh, if you're going through a trial, it's because you had temporal hope and God's punishing you. Don't hear me say that, okay? That's not the case at all. But there are times when you know full well you're in this mess because you walked away from truth and you chose lies, and now those lies are delivering. So the more we see what God teaches us through Israel, the less likely we are to believe lies, because we've seen it not pay off for them, and we've seen God be faithful in the face of all the stupidity they chased after. They need a king like David, and this is what God is leading them to. But we all know that the reason God is pointing to David is because David is pointing ahead to his future son, his descendant, the son of David, Christ. And as I've said before, we see once God makes his promise to David that the story of Israel changes somewhat. It's always been the people. We see here, the people want this. The people are rebelling. Once God gives them a king and is leading them towards David, the story changes to, however the king goes, so go the people. And this king was righteous, and so were the people. This king rebelled, and the people with him. And we're seeing what we need is a righteous king who will do this for us and lead us in such ways. And David points ahead to them, so much so that the New Testament, numerous times, just flat out calls Christ David. Sometimes not even saying the son of David, just David. And one of the most powerful passages describing what this son of David, what David, what Christ will do for us is Ezekiel 37. If you want to turn there, I'll begin in verse 23. This is right after the amazing prophecy of the dry bones. Here is Israel in captivity in Babylon, suffering, wondering, will we ever be back again? And God shows them, here's what I'm going to do someday. Here's the kind of God I am. I come to dead people. Not just people who are like a little bit dead, dry, unconnected bones. You don't get deader than that. And the mere preaching of the gospel and the filling of the Spirit makes them arise as a vast army. And then he describes the ultimate fate of those who he has made alive. And listen to the role Christ as David plays here. Ezekiel 37:23. They will not defile themselves anymore with their idols, their abhorrent things, and all their transgressions. I will save them from their apostasies by which they sinned, and I will cleanse them. Please notice the language here. This vast, mighty army, the people of God who are going to be saved someday, the people who do this stuff, God is not just clearing us, he's saving us out of the willful slavery we put ourselves into when we chase after idols, abhorrent things, and transgressions. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them. They will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them. They will live in the land that I gave to the servant Jacob, where your ancestors lived. They will live in it forever with their children and grandchildren, and my servant David will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be permanent covenant with them. I will establish and multiply them and will set my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. When my sanctuary is among them forever, the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. What temporal hope, no matter how beautiful it is, could come close to comparing with this? What temporal hope could ever cleanse us from our sins and sanctify us? I know you're not saying, no, there are some. We know that. So then let's live that way. Beg God to help use this kind of language in Scripture as a shield against the temptations of finding my identity, my joy, my fulfillment in solely temporal things, people, relationships, possessions, achievements, whatever they are. And said, Lord, help me view these as gifts I don't deserve, because I am now your child, who is only your child because of what Christ, the Son of David, has done to cleanse me from my sin, to die the death I deserved, taking away your wrath forever, and to be the perfect prince I should have been, but he did it in my place because I never would be. And what he has done for me has been given to me forever. Nothing can take it away. That's why when I read about this, I don't have to wonder if I will enjoy all these things he will earn for me. I know that I will, because it doesn't depend on me. Anything dependent on me is a temporal thing that is unstable, that will pass away, and is not worth trusting in even for a moment. But the God whose word cannot be stopped, the God whose promises cannot fail, because he is almighty, he is all-knowing, and he is holy and can't deceive, his word is worth trusting in. So I know I will enjoy all the benefits of what the Son of David has accomplished for me with all the saints. Put our trust here. Put our joy here. Put our identity here. Ask the Lord to help you rest in it more and more, to show you the follies of what pretend, things that pretend they could offer us more than this. And then help us live like it, to truly enjoy the rest that comes from knowing my hope is in Christ, and he will never fail.